The text for this morning's sermon, which focuses on reflecting God's glory and our passion for Christ, comes from the book of Philippians. It's chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor and heed to God and his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me once again in prayer. Our great God, eternal life is the gift of God, but it is in Christ Jesus. Through his hand it must come to us as it is purchased for us by him. True believers grow to know, through the work of your Holy Spirit, the value of this gift, and that it is better for us to be without all worldly riches than without Christ and his word. May we give you glory by being attentive to and transformed by what you have to say to us through Pastor Mark's spirit-led exposition of your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
About this time, 6 years ago, the session of OPC, CCOPC, began a discussion centered on this question. What is our fundamental goal? What is our fundamental goal? Or asked somewhat differently, what is it we want to strive towards? And be sure those questions of that nature and many others like them are clearly addressed in our statement of belief and practice. But we were after something a bit more concise, something that we could act as a summary. What we were after was a vision statement. So the discussion turned towards things that we care deeply about. We identified a number of subjects about which we are passionate. We're passionate about the scriptures. We're passionate about doctrine. We're passionate about worship. We're passionate about family. And as the discussion continued, we came to the conclusion that our chief concern, our first passion, was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other passions flow out of our passion for Christ. By the way, young people, the word today is passion. So you missed a few already, but keep track of passion. There's going to be a lot of passion in this today. So we came to the conclusion that our chief passion was for the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the scriptures because in them we see Christ. We love our doctrine for it tells us about Christ. We love our worship for it points us to Christ. We love the family for it emulates the family of God, the triune God, through all eternity. So we concluded that our greatest passion was directed towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Then began the process of framing that into some workable statement that could be easily remembered and identified as our vision statement. Now, this took, again, many, many months, and occasionally we let the whole matter just lay dormant for a bit, and then we picked up and worked on it some more. So it took a while to get that done. But there weren't very fast to get anything done, so that's the way it goes. So that was October 2015. Now, look up here at me. Let's say the vision statement together. Okay, you ready? We exist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, how many of you have that memorized? Okay, work on it. Okay. Well, starting this morning, and then for the next 2 Lord's Days, when I'm going to be in the pulpit, I want us to consider these definitive means by which we reflect the glory of God, namely our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm choosing to close out my preaching ministry by focusing on these three elements because for me personally, the crafting of our vision statement was one of the most meaningful and substantive accomplishments of nearly 31 years of ministry. We exist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. That's a wonderful statement that defines who we ought to be and what we ought to look like. And that statement begins with God's glory, as must everything. Everything is to be brought into focus under God's glory. And so God's glory is of paramount importance. God's glory shows up first in that statement. And we exist to reflect that glory. But that statement also is profoundly Christocentric. He addresses our passion for Christ. It addresses our devotion to Christ. It addresses our exaltation of Christ. It is a statement that challenges us with these sorts of questions. Does my passion for Christ far exceed all other passions that are part of my life? In other words, is that really what I'm most passionate about? There's nothing that exceeds that. The Colts are going to have a great team this year. Will that exceed your passion for Christ? I hope not. But what are you passionate about? What's most meaningful to you? We have to ask ourselves the question, am I genuinely passionate? Am I genuinely passionate about Christ? And is my passion for Christ observable? Can people see that there's something different, and the difference is Christ is in me, Christ is in you? Again, we can ask these same questions about our devotion to Christ and our exaltation of Christ. But the point is that we need to wrestle with difficult questions when we come across vision statements and things like that. What do those words mean? And we're going to explain those words over the three sermons I'm going to preach on our vision statement. Beloved, I think you would agree with me that in an ever-increasingly narcissistic world, the focus is on me, my, and I. It's all about me. And we're not immune. None of us are immune from that. But it seems to be, I think it arrived with selfie sticks, don't you? That's where we begin to really focus on me. I got to take a picture of me. I was talking with one brother a couple months ago. He was on an airplane with somebody. And the gal was sitting across the aisle from him. He said took at least 150 pictures of herself over the course of that flight. 150 pictures over the course of the flight. That's a little self-centered. So, rather than focusing on myself, the things I want, things I need, we need to recognize that kingdom people, the people that live in God's kingdom and under God's kingdom, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gaze is ever directed towards Him. We are enamored of Him. We passionately love Him. No New Testament writer better exemplifies the passion for Christ than does the Apostle Paul. You know that. And I think the case can be made that his greatest commentary on that passion is to be found in today's text, Philippians 3:7-14. I want to briefly guide us through those verses, hitting on some of the high points. In these verses, Paul identifies three objectives that serve to articulate his passion for the Lord. His first objective was to gain Christ. This we might consider as the past element of his salvation. You realize that we've been saved in the past. We are being saved now. We're going to be saved in the future. So there's three dimensions to our salvation, past, present, and future. So this first verse was to gain Christ. And that's past. He's gained Christ because Christ is in him now. And then his second objective was to know Christ. And this we might consider the present element of his salvation. And it's going to take a lifetime to get to know Christ. And even that will not suffice. His third objective was to press on to perfection. Now, this we might consider his future salvation. Now, those gifts, those questions, and those statements are of profound importance to us. And so we will focus on one of these each week. So the first objective was this: to gain Christ, and that is found in verses 6-8. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now twice in those verses, Paul uses the word gain. First, he uses it as a noun, but what things were gained to me. And then he uses it in a verbal form, that I may gain Christ. He's drawing a contrast here. But that contrast is introduced by the word but in verse 7. But. And so there's something going on before this, and now following that he says, but first this, now this, but this. And we need to look back a couple of verses for the proper context for that statement. Starting at verse 2 of Philippians 3, here's what Paul says about that. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You hear what Paul is saying about himself? We're going to touch on some of this. Paul is here identifying the things about which he was once passionate. He was passionate about his heritage. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he came from a very godly home. He was passionate about his calling. He was a Pharisee whose life was consumed with wondering, with studying and understanding the law. He was passionate about God's law. And as part of his duties as a Pharisee, he was passionate about pursuing zealots, persecuting zealots, those who were followers of Christ, because he saw them as breakers of God's law. And he was passionate about his right standing before God, that his righteousness, by his own righteousness, he could count himself, see himself as being favored by God. God gave him favor. He had earned that favor by his purity, by the obedience that was in his life. And so he had the standard of righteousness that he met, and now I'm perfect. And so his own self-accomplished righteousness had earned him favor with God, was what he believed. Until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, as he traveled there to arrest other Christians, Paul had no idea how desperately wrong he was. He was utterly misguided with regard to his passions. And sadly, he was passionate about things that ultimately were of little or no value. In God's providence, Paul was brought to his senses by his conversion on the road to Damascus. As a result, his passions changed, and those things which were served to define him all were now different. He explains that change in this way. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He used the perfect tense here, which most of our grammarians know means it's a past event that has ongoing consequences, of the perfect tense. So he talks about something that happened in the past and has ongoing consequences. What happened in the past? He met Christ on the road to Damascus, and now everything changed. But it has ongoing results from this. So that's the perfect tense as used here. And then he adds, I also count all things as loss. Now, when you use the word count there, it is in the present tense, so it's something he's doing now. I continue to count all these things but loss. I don't go back and say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't given away my Cadillac. I wish I hadn't given away my Skidoo or whatever it is. So he continues to count all things but as loss. And what he's saying is that he continues that to this very moment, my heritage counts as nothing. My self-righteousness counts as nothing. The things that I valued so highly are worthless, and they will continue to be worthless. He then adds these telling words. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash. Paul may well have been trying to shock some of his audience who have become complacent about the supreme value of gaining Christ. So he uses the graphic word skabalon, to describe these former gains. The King James Version translates that word as dung, excrement. Now, you might protest at this point in time, shouldn't a godly heritage be a valuable thing, to be important to us? Shouldn't our vocation, our calling, have some significance? Is everything worthless? Is everything rubbish? And this is where the plot thickens. This is where we put things into proper perspective. Paul tells us that he counts all things as loss. He considers all things of no value in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He tells us he has lost all things. He's lost his family and friends and reputation, even heritage. But he counts all that is lost as rubbish in comparison to gaining Christ, to knowing Christ. For Paul, there's nothing more important than to gain Christ. There's nothing more important than to know Christ. And he goes on to tell us that to gain Christ is to gain a righteousness that is not based on what one has done or can do. To gain Christ is to be granted that righteousness which is from God by faith. For Paul, this gain was vastly superior to anything the world could offer. All the world offers, even that which we might describe as good, is only temporal. It's all going to go away. It's all going to be burned up. What Christ offers, what we gain through Christ, is eternal life. Gaining Christ, knowing Christ, was Paul's greatest passion. It was a passion for which he was willing to lay down his life. Sometime back I came home and walked in the back door, and there was a beautiful duet being sung as I walked in the kitchen, and it was Patty's mom and dad singing. In the Baptist church, you do special music all the time, right? Okay, so they're in the Baptist church, and they perform at least once a month, don't you think, honey? At least once a month, and they both have fantastic voices. I mean, a beautiful baritone and a lovely alto. So I walked in, Patty had found all these tapes, these cassette. They recorded a lot of the songs on cassette tapes. Everybody was doing that then. This is early 70s probably. And she got that, when her parents passed away, she got that box of all these tapes of their songs. And so they eventually put them on CDs, and that's what I heard playing when I walked in. And as I was reflecting on these verses, it dawned on me that song, their favorite song was the song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." You know that song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus"? That was their favorite song to sing. And that song has bearing on this passage right here. "I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Now that's easy for me to sing. That's not easy for me to do. So we have to realize that some of the things that are asked of us, what God requires of us, are difficult and demanding and taxing. Singing about Jesus is very easy. For the most part, I find it easy. Now, it's not my intent to frighten you and to get you up in arms, but the day may be approaching rather quickly when this becomes a real choice. You may be forced to choose between following Jesus or keeping your job. You know anybody who's lost their job because of their faith? People lose jobs because they refuse to go along with the program. You may be forced to minimize your faith, and if you want to get into that really good college. And once you do get in, then you got to keep your mouth shut about your faith. You may be forced to choose between bowing down before Nebuchadnezzar or the fiery furnace. You may be forced to choose between the sword of jihad or the cross of Christ. Will I be able to say with Paul, "I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Would I be ready to declare, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything? I'd rather gain Christ than anything"? So Paul first declares his longing to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, and then second, he affirms his passion to know Christ. That's his second passion, to know Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Paul writes this: "That I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know Christ." And Paul is here expressing a longing to have an ever-deepening knowledge and relationship with Christ. He's not speaking of knowledge about Christ, but about knowing Christ, about having an intimate relationship with Christ. So it's not just information about Christ. I mean, people study Christ all the time. They're not believers because they're in his history, and he's a historical figure, so they study him. And they know all about Christ. They have a knowledge of Christ, but they don't know Christ. And what Paul's talking about here is, "I want to know Christ in the most intimate sense of that word." Second, Here's the question. What will knowing Christ lead to? What will having that kind of intimate knowledge lead to? Paul identifies three things. First, it'll mean to know the power of the resurrection. This is critical, brothers and sisters. To know the power of his resurrection. It will mean to understand this, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and to me in our war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, in our war against sin. Do you hear what I just said? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you because the Holy Spirit is living within you to fight against the fight of faith. The same power is available. We don't take available make available. You know what I mean? I'm not going to say. We don't make use of that, and we simply ignore that and just flutter along in our own strength and our own wisdom, and pretty soon we find ourselves caught in a trap. So, but again, the idea is that there is power available to the child of God that is not available to anybody else, that allows you, permits you, encourages you to walk godly and holy in your lives. Second, to know Christ will mean to identify with his sufferings. To know Christ, to be in Christ, is to know suffering, and is to experience suffering, as Paul has already made clear in the earlier chapters of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 29, he said this: "For to you has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And we just recently completed our exposition of 1 Peter, and you know full well that Peter certainly believed that suffering for Christ was a given. That suffering for the sake of righteousness simply comes with the territory. So third, Paul tells us that to know Christ is to be conformed to his death. So for the first thing, to know Christ means that we know the power of his resurrection. To know Christ means we come to identify with his sufferings. And the third, to know Christ means that we be conformed to his death. Christ died to pay an awful price for our sin. Our sin cost Jesus his life. We gain some small insight into the magnitude of that sacrifice when we make every effort to kill our own sin. It's costly. It's a sacrifice to kill our own sin. John Owen has one of the greatest books on killing sin, mortification of sin, and you need to read that. But there's something we don't often hear enough about today. You know, the mortification of sin, the putting sin to death in our lives. That is an aggressive act that we have to take. The Holy Spirit is prompting us. The Holy Spirit is empowering us. The Holy Spirit is giving us the ability to do that. But you've got to think about it. What do I have in my life I need to get rid of, get out of my life? It's not doing me any good. It's no value to me. And you have the Holy Spirit that can direct you in those areas. But to kill sin is difficult because sin has a way of rearing its head up again and again and again. You think you've got it dead. You just smash its head. But it comes back. So this is what Paul is getting at when he says to know Christ, to be conformed to his death. Now, this certainly raises some questions, one of those being, how do I come to know Christ deeply? You're telling me I need to know Christ deeply, passionately, intimately? How do I do that? How do I do that? How do I more fully experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and the conformity to his death? How do those three things come about? Well, Psalm 63 points us in the right direction. Listen to this grand psalm. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I have to take some water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary and see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That's a wonderful picture of Christ coming behind you. When our children first start to walk, what are they're kind of toddling along. You're running behind them, trying to get your hands right under their bottom to catch them if they start to fall, right? Okay. That's what's being envisioned here. Jesus is walking behind us to make sure we don't fall. And I'm more prone to falling than most of you, so maybe less, more not as much as Gigi. We're getting old and frail, so. But this psalm, David declares in this psalm that I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Where is God's power and glory most evident? Where is it most clearly seen? Well, we see in John chapter 1 with the incarnation of Christ, and again in Luke chapter 2, which has more details concerning the incarnation of Christ. We see it in the Son's perfect obedience. In John 17, he talks about the fact that he had done everything that his Father gave him to do. There's not one thing that the Father gave him to do they did not do and did not accomplish. So his perfect obedience is evidence of his glory. And we see it in the death and resurrection of Christ. There is the power and the glory on display in the resurrection of Christ. Second, as we come to the Lord's Day, to this simple building, it becomes a sanctuary, a place set aside where we're privileged to meet with our Lord. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 wonderfully describes that scene for us. It is here that the power and the glory and the beauty of our Lord come clearly into focus. This place, this gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, is one of the chief ways we're equipped to know Christ better, to know him more fully. It is here that Jesus is on display as he joins us and leads us in the worship of our triune God. John Newton was of the persuasion that if we would know Christ in the way intended by Paul, we must daily behold his glory, we must regularly reflect upon his beauty. Our gaze must be drawn to the glory of his beauty or the beauty of his glory. And those terms were interchangeable for Newton. So sometimes he'd say, we have to be drawn to the glory of his beauty, or he would say, the beauty of his glory. And those were synonymous terms for Newton. But those words sound strange to our ears, don't they? The beauty of Christ? The glory of Christ? What's that all about? Simply put, Newton insisted that if we would know Jesus, if he would be our first passion, we must fix our eyes on him. We must regularly contemplate the person and work of Christ. Time after time and sermon after sermon, Newton exhorted his congregation to behold the beauty of Christ, to reflect upon the glory of Christ, to ponder the beauty of his glory as revealed in the Scriptures. When doing so, he used texts such as 1 Corinthians 1:29, where Paul declares through Christ we receive wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul reminds us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and among those blessings are holiness and blamelessness, election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Those are the major gifts that are promised in Ephesians 1:3 through about 14. And so, what says to us? That says that to know Christ, to rejoice in the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, is to know His doctrine, to know your doctrine. How can you, if he's just your creator and you appreciate all the beauty he creates all around you, but you don't know what the Word says about what he has done for you, what he's given you, then you're much poorer for that. So the point is to make sure we understand the importance of doctrine in coming to know Christ more deeply. Well, we need to briefly touch on Paul's third objective. His first state objective was to gain Christ. His second was to know Christ. And his third is to press on to perfection. And that goal, that objective is found in verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just as his passion for his Lord drove him to desire to know Christ, to be like Christ, to be spurred on to walk with Christ, it spurred him on to the goal of perfection. Again, Paul thought himself perfect when he was a Pharisee. As a believer, he now understood he's a long way from perfection, from living a sinless life. And so Paul is saying, I press on. I want to know more of his power, more of his glory, and that power and that glory is seen in the doctrines. That's one way to reflect the glory of God is to talk about what He's done, talk about His holiness, talk about our salvation, talk about the glories of salvation. And so, Paul is pressing on, but what's he pressing on to? I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what he wants to do is he wants to be perfect. He's striving to be perfect. Now again, don't get into works mentality at all, because he understands that as he says in Colossians 1:29, I work mightily through the power that works in me. And so, just as his Lord was perfect, Paul's great desire was to be perfect, to be blameless, to be above reproach. Now, to be sure, Paul understood that no one's going to be morally perfect in this life. But that does not mean that we're free to throw up our hands and say, what's the point? It's not acceptable to say, I can't get there anyway, so why try? Why not? Why should I try? Now, the most basic answer is that we are told, you're commanded to pursue holiness, to pursue perfection, because that's what our Lord expects of us, and that's what he commands of us. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, is the instruction of Jesus in Matthew 5:48. Be holy, for I am holy, as our Lord has commanded Peter in 1 Peter 1:16. Paul was passionate about displaying the glory of Christ through his own pursuit of moral perfection. Daily he was striving to that end. Now, the imagery that Paul uses here comes from the Greek games held in various cities. Patty and I visited the original Olympic Stadium in Olympia, Greece, and we were in Greece a few years ago. And you can still see the starting blocks for the sprint races carved into the granite. We've got modern starting blocks. They had granite. They're going to last a lot longer than ours. So this is the vision that Paul is painting here. Here he's painting the picture of himself as a runner, straining, leaning towards the tape, hands outstretched, face just all contorted because he's working so hard to get across the finish line. And Paul wants to be that runner, running ahead of everybody and through the tape, hands in the air, proclaiming God's glory for him. And so what is the prize that Paul's... Well, first of all, let me tell you that in the Greek games, there was generally a wreath of some sort, some material that was placed on your head. If you won the event, you had a wreath. You usually used up some greenery or maybe even silver or gold on an occasion. And you were then marched up to the podium. The Olympics today put them up on the podium. The winners are placed on a podium. That comes from this era. That comes from the Greek games. And so Paul is after a prize. He tells us what that prize is. The prize of which he is striving is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call to the podium where he will receive his heavenly reward. The upward call also is reference to God's effectual call in our lives, whereby we are enabled to respond to the gospel, to the call of salvation. That's the beginning of the upward call. When he calls you to salvation, when he calls you to come to know him, and he gives you faith to believe, he regenerates you, then the task begins, the work begins of becoming like Christ. And again, we strive we strive mightily to that end. Well, let me just point you to one more text, and then we're going to finish this up. It's found in Matthew 25, and it's a story of the three different servants that the Lord left some talents with, and do business while I'm away. And when he came back to the servants that had done something with what they received, the third servant had not. But to the two servants that did work to increase what they were given, he responded to them this way: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And the second one: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So that's what Paul was striving for, to walk in such a way that when he arrived in heaven and came face to face with the Savior, he would hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. And that has been a long, as long as I can remember, that's been a longing of my life. I want to hear those words when I walk into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you long for that to be heard? Do you want that to be said of you? I hope you all do, because that's. I just can't imagine that. Christ saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. It's just going to blow my mind. So, well, our focus this morning has been on our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul serves as a profound example of this sort of passion, this pursuit of passion. And by way of conclusion, I have some simple questions for you. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a historical figure? Is he just a hero of many of our Bible stories? Is he your insurance policy protecting you from hell? Is he just a good friend? As most of you are aware, John Newton, besides being a faithful pastor, in addition to writing extensive letter, wide-ranging ministry of writing letters. What he could have gotten done with if we had a computer in his age, it would be amazing. He had word processing, but he wrote letters. I've got volumes. I've got six volumes of the works of John Newton. Half of them are letters that he wrote to people that were not in his parish. They were spread throughout England. And while he was serving in a little town called Onay, he wrote about 140 hymns. Select on various texts of Scripture. Newton wrote a hymn based on Matthew 22:42. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus had asked that question of his disciples. And that prompted Newton to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? In the hymn. Listen, there's five stanzas here. I'm going to read them. And I want you to listen to what Newton thinks who Christ is. What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. Some call him Savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he has his help will afford, when they've done all that they can. If things prove rather too light, a little they own, they may fail. They propose to make up the full weight by casting his name on the scale. There's a balancing act going on here. And there's a works emphasis he's emphasizing in that verse, and their works are not adequate, so they're going to throw Jesus' name on the scale and that'll balance things out. Some style him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys. You feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas the Savior, they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, well, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are poor, I'd say he's my meat and my drink, my life, my strength, my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. So who is Jesus to you, brothers and sisters? And I pray that each one of you are increasing your passion for Christ, and you can answer that question with one word. What is Jesus to me? Everything. Everything. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we praise you and thank you that when you, in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, our beloved Savior, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of the sons. Father, you sent forth your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because everyone that hangs on a tree is accursed. What can we do but respond with humble gratitude? How can we think a little thing to not seeing your Son, our Savior, our highest good? How can we do other than to find in him the object of our love and devotion? Father, teach us to love you, to love Jesus, our brother, to love the indwelling Holy Spirit rather than the things of this world. Ignite our passion for our Lord as we make it our aim to regulate the daily gaze upon the beauty of Christ. This you must do, or we are bereft of hope. Hear us as we pray for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, and amen.